The book of Job. You know, when you look at it, we're almost halfway through the Bible. We're going through the books. There's still a lot more to go, you guys. But I think so far it's been exciting. It's been fun. It's been educational. I've enjoyed the different books. I hope you enjoy tonight. I really did struggle a little bit with the book of Job in the context of how much to try to get covered in our time tonight. There is a lot of good, juicy things. I'm going to try to pull out the best but there's a lot that's there, and I recommend that you read this. After we go through it tonight, I hope that I'll whet your appetite just a little bit for more of Job. Now understand that the book of Job is kind of in there with Proverbs and with the Psalms. It was written in kind of a poetry form, but it's a story, a true story. It's true people. People have experienced these things. Job had experienced these things, and just the context alone. And I've titled the message tonight, God Sovereign Over Suffering. God is sovereign, and we like to talk about how God is sovereign in so many ways, but when it comes to God being sovereign over suffering, oftentimes everybody wants to put that on Satan as being the bad guy in everything. We need to understand that all that took place in Job's life was permitted by God. If you are a child of God, if you are a child of God here tonight, know that anything bad that happens to you is not something that caught God by surprise. God is aware of all things, and He knows. And folks, if Satan does similar to what is going on with Job to you, would you get angry with God? I think Job got a little bitter. I think everybody would get a little bitter if you understood that it was ultimately God responsible. Yeah, you'd like to slap Satan down around a little bit, but at the same time, you understand that God is sovereign. God is in control. And there's so much of the culture today, the Christian culture, it wants to take and say, well, Satan does all the bad stuff and God does all the good stuff, and everything's God. Satan's the problem. Satan is a tool. That's all. Satan is nothing but an instrument that God uses to carry out His plan and His will. And I think we get that early in the book of Job. Okay? But then Job learns from this experience. By the end of the book of Job, just a quick overview, by the end of the book of Job, Job's attitude has changed and he's educated now. He's saying some very different things after he had experienced this time. And it wasn't his three friends that helped him. It was Elihu, and God that spoke to him towards the end of the book that really got him to thinking, and his mind began to settle. But ultimately, it was God Himself that addressed Job with a bunch of questions. And you know what questions do? When people ask you a question, it makes you think. You know, if you ever get pulled over by a police officer, and he's concerned that you're a little anxious or nervous, what he's going to start doing is asking you questions. Because when you start asking questions, it makes your mind start working so that you can't be thinking about stuff that you shouldn't be thinking about and getting excited about stuff. And at the end of the book, Job, God does that to Job. Just begins to ask him some of these really hard questions. And Job comes to a conclusion, which we will get to that, Lord willing. So, a little bit background here. I want to share with you some quotes of an author by the name of Victor Hugo. He said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I would save Job." He had a high value of this book. Tennyson, "The greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature." That's what Tennyson thought of the book of Job. The book of Job, Daniel Webster, "The book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or of any language." You understand, these guys are writers and all, and they give that kind of literary credit to this. Folks, if you do study it, I mean, it was enjoyable to me. It really was to think about the things that are going on. And I hope I can excite you and, like I said, whet your appetite for more of the book of Job as you read through and kind of get a context of what's going on. Well, First thing I want to talk about is the thing that's, there's lots of different opinions about when Job was written. Okay? I've always thought it was in the time of Abraham. Okay? There's some characteristics I'm going to point out, but there's also some people who believe it was later on. And in that context, they believe, well, there's some references that some of the friends mention of a battle that really took place after. So there's some confusion. But I'm going to give you my opinion, and I'm going to give you reasons. I like these reasons. It's some of the things. First of all, I believe it was before Moses, but after the flood. Okay? Time of Abraham. Patriarchal time. So Eliphaz references or refers to the flood as being in the past. Okay? Job 22:16. So we're kind of looking at, okay, all right. But that could have been any time later, right? Job is sacrificing to God as head of his family. That was a practice that the patriarchal times used, or the patriarch would use at that time. And it stopped with Moses. It kind of went to the Levitical priest. But, you know, Abraham was offering sacrifice, right? Well, that's Job was talking about him doing that for his children. Job's daughters received an inheritance along with his sons. Job 42:15, a patriarchal practice that also stopped with Moses. Job's wealth is determined by flocks rather than money. That is also consistent with patriarchal times. The musical instruments, the organ, the harp, the timbrel, are the instruments of early Genesis. Job lived long enough to birth two families of 10 children. Let that soak in. He lived long enough to birth two families of 10 children in both families and raise them to adulthood, then lived another 140 years. He had to live at least 200 years, possibly longer. This is consistent with the age of the patriarchs prior to Abraham. Okay? So, I like those reasons. Okay? I can't say they're all mine. It's good evidence that it was, the time period would have been more there. But I understand that you may read others that may disagree with that or try to, you know, some two other options. But I think this one had the best argument. The rest of them just had references to a possible battle in an area that could be associated with something happening in the future. All right. Key verses. And I do say verses. There are multiple things that have been used. And I think probably the one of the most that people like to talk about is Job's understanding of a resurrection. He understood that. And in Job 19:24-29, it says, "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." That's the context that is most often quoted as something that is valuable in Job's understanding. But folks, understand that Job was in the midst of suffering. He was struggling. And in this struggle, suffering, let me see if I can say this. When you're dealing with such hardship as this, your best hope is looking beyond this life. And that's really what Job was doing. So this is often quoted, but there is another that is referenced from time to time, and I we will get to it in Job 42 and verse 5. It says, "I had heard of you," speaking of God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That was ultimately Job's conclusion, how he came to a better understanding of who God was after all this time period of being reprimanded by friends, air quotes, friends, the characters that we find in this book. There, of course, is Job himself, a man who was upright in heart. We'll look at that here in a minute. But the idea of he's a man that did not have any obvious sinful practices that were just perpetuated through his life. I mean, he really sought to live for God. He sought to honor God. That was the kind of man Job was. Job's wife, we have very little about her. She did have to birth 20 kids. She birthed 20 kids. So, she wanted him to curse God and die. She didn't give good advice, but I think there's reason for that too. We will get to, hopefully. Then Job's three friends show up. They show up at the end of chapter 2. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. I think they really did want to help him. I think they came and they were patient with him and they were watching him suffer and they were patient with him. But folks, their advice was bad. Both God declared that and Elihu declares that. And of course, Elihu shows up in chapter 32. He's a young man. These other three are older men, wiser men, you would think. They had seen more of life. Elihu shows up in chapter 32. A quick outline. The outline of the book of Job. Job's anguish, chapters 1 through 3. Job's argument, chapters 4 through 37. Yep, most of it is nothing but arguing. And then Job's acquittal, Job 38 through chapter 43. And that will be our outline for tonight. Job's anguish. We're introduced to Job chapter 1. Look here with me. So Job's character and his wealth. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each day on his day, each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. What do you learn about? What do you think about Job at this point? All of a sudden, I mean, you've got this man who seems to be walking with God. He eschews evil. He wants to avoid evil. He's very wealthy. And he's concerned about what? What do you think his biggest concern is? His children. I think if we didn't have anything else, we would think Job really cared for the spiritual well-being of those children. Now, I want you to, there's a lesson to learn here, you guys. You know, a lot of people want to talk about that they love their children. You know, most love is selfish love. It's the kind of love that I'm pleased with you and I'm happy for you around as long as you give me what I need. Job had this idea that he was really concerned about his children to the point that he was going to make offerings just in case they sinned because he wanted them spiritually right. I think that we need to take some time, examine ourselves, and look at our relationship, and especially with our children, and find out how we feel about, do we really care about them as what they will provide, or what how we esteem ourselves from them, or are we trying, you know, it's like oftentimes you see these young girls that are put in these little beauty pageants, and it's really their mothers living their dream through their children, and they're really hard on them. Because what they see is if that child fails, then they fail. I wonder if Job didn't have a little bit of this here. I wonder if Job didn't have this idea that he was almost making an idol out of his family, out of his children. And he was putting them out there. He wanted them right. He wanted them perfect. He wanted them before God. He wanted them spiritually mature. I would hope that he just wanted them spiritually mature. But I think there was a little bit more going on, and we'll find out why. Or what he says about this a little bit later. But that's Job.
And then something weird happens.
This is about the only time that we have this kind of insight into something that's happening beyond us. There's a world outside of us, you guys. You know, y'all think you know what's going on because of what you see. What about the world that you can't see? There's a world that you can't see. And here's a meeting that is taking place. Job has nothing, has no idea it's happening, and yet he's on the agenda. He's on the agenda of this meeting. He will be discussed at this meeting.
Look there. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, understand that God knew exactly what Satan had been looking for. He had been searching for something that he could make an example out of to show God how that humans are worthless, no good, and haters of God. Well, folks, the Word of God tells us that we're haters of God, right? That's no new information for us, but it's almost like Satan says, "Let me show you how bad they are." And here's God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he points out Job. Unbeknownst to Job, Job's in for a ride. A rough ride. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Do you see that challenge right there? Satan says, "I know Job better than you do, God. I know what he would do if you took away all the stuff that you had protected him from. I know if you took this hedge down, this hedge of protection from him, and actually messed with his possessions, then he would curse you to your face." Folks, do y'all know what kind of accusation that is? Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And he did just what God told him to do, or sent him to do. Y'all, this is something going above and outside and beyond. And I want you to understand that no matter what happens, if you're a child of God, no matter what happens, do you understand that God is over and above and in control? And even in the midst of that, bad stuff can happen. There's a reason for it. So Satan takes Job's property and he takes his children. That's pretty hard. Keep from having to read that. You can read that for yourself. What happens is, just one after another, servants come and say, "All your animals are destroyed. Your children were in a place and they were attacked. A wind came and killed them all." I mean, that these extraordinary events happening. And even while that messenger was telling him this, another messenger was coming up behind him to tell him more bad stuff. You talk about having a bad day, having all that dumped on you at one time. Just out of the blue. How does Job feel about this? What Satan is taking upon Job? What is being poured out upon him? How does he understand that? Verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." He worshipped, you guys.
Wouldn't you just think he would stand up and shake his fist at God?
And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Wow.
What faith. What confidence Job had in his Creator. Satan hadn't got his fill yet. Comes back in chapter 2. Angels show up before God once again. Satan comes with them. Folks, I want you to know that when this happens, some people may have a confusion about that, but there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 1 that Brother Jake will be getting to, talking about angels speaking and to God being accountable for ministry. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" He's referencing angels there. There's a ministering aspect of angels. And that sounds kind of like what these angels were coming before God to report to God. And Satan shows up with them. And then this second time that he shows up, he's not convinced. He said, yeah. Look at verse 2, chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, 'Satan, from where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" Satan's looking at his second chance to get at Job. He really wants to destroy Job. What hatred. I wonder if Satan didn't get giddy because he knew God's fixing to offer me a second punch. Then Satan answered the Lord, verse 4, and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Why is it that Satan wants us to curse God to his face? That's where he's wanting to get Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." You can't kill him, Job. You can't take his life, but you can do anything else to him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, folks, I've never had shingles. I don't know what it was that Job had, but I want you to understand, shingles, they say shingles is a bad thing to have. Could you imagine shingles that are normally in one little patch being all over your body? From the soles of your feet to the crown of your head. And it says in verse 8, and I know this sounds a little bit gross, but, "And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." I heard a preacher say one time, if he had boils, if he had some kind of skin irritation, they would often scrape the scab off to let the pus drain. And that's what it sounds like. He's scraping himself. Just, you know, probably it's itching, and he's taking the pottery and he's just scratching like crazy. He's just scraping himself with it. He's sitting in ashes now. Remember, he's in ashes. He's torn his robe. He's sitting in, I don't know how much time we've got between here, but we've got Job dealing with this. I mean, it's hitting him. Folks, there's little things happen to us and we just break down and say, "Oh God, why?" Here, think about what's going on with Job here. Verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women. would speak, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Key phrase, he did not sin with his lips. Folks, could you imagine what was going on in his heart? I think every one of us is guilty of that at times. We might not verbally speak it. We're thinking it. We're processing it on the inside, wondering, you know. Maybe we would even curse God on the inside because we don't like what happened or what is happening. But I can't help but mention Job's wife here. Very little about her. She says, why are you holding on to your integrity? It's not worth anything anymore, Job. You guys need to understand that she just lost her children. She don't know where things are going either. I would give her a little bit of a break here. I mean, Job just says, you're talking like a foolish woman. You know better than that. I mean, normally wise men do not pick unwise women. She may have been a faithful servant of God, maybe more faithful than Job. That's usually how it is. A woman's more faithful than her husband. And here she is telling Job to just give it up, curse God, get your life done, you're done. And you know what? There could be something else going on. Maybe she's sitting there blaming Job. Job, the only reason this happened, it couldn't have been sin that I sinned. It had to be sin that you sinned. So she might have jumped in with these three friends and was cheering them on, saying, yeah, you tell him. He just has unrepented sin, and that's why all these bad things are happening to him. And that may have been where she was coming from, but I still going to give her a break. She's going through a lot. My mama just lost 10 babies. That's hard. That's hard. She's also lost all of their wealth and income. She probably had this prosperity thing going for a long time, and she was probably a generous woman who was giving and helping and ministering to people. And now all that's gone. And now her husband, on top of all that, her husband has developed this whatever. He's boils, whatever. He's in pain. He's suffering. He can't do anything. He's got stuff on the sole of his feet. He doesn't look like the guy she married. You know what I'm saying? He probably looked repulsive. So give her a break. I think God does, because there's nothing else said until she has to have 10 more kids. That's where she shows up again. Folks, that's Job's anguish. That's what he's dealing with. It's not easy. I mean, you listen to the avalanche of terrible news that comes on Job. And then you turn around and what happened? Job's health is taken from him. How can you recover? He can't work his fields. His servants are gone. His animals are gone. His children are gone. He has nobody he can depend on except God. That's an avalanche of anguish that Job's endured. This, do you realize that this is the kind of stuff that makes believers stumble in their faith? Do you know that this is the kind of stuff that makes unbelievers angry at God, at their Creator? That's the kind of stuff that don't make sense to people. Why would God do that? That's so mean. That's so mean. What's next for Job? His wife has thrown him off. Won't you just curse God and die? And then Job's friends show up. Boy, with friends like this, who needs enemies? They were patient at first. Which brings us to the second point, second division, Job's argument. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, so far the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Sounds like pretty good friends. It really does. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. That's how bad he was, disfigured by the stuff that was going on his body. And they raised their voices and wept. They cried for him. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. So they were repenting too. They were like, they were showing, Job, we're sympathetic to what's going on with you. And they were begging God. They were showing themselves prostrate before God so that Job would recognize that they understood his anguish. Verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Can you picture that, folks? It's day after day. They wanted to comfort him. They wanted to minister to him. And it was like that the pain, I don't know whether he was moaning and groaning the whole time, but they recognized that the pain was so great. The suffering that he was going through was so great that he couldn't even talk for now. Okay? They do begin the conversation, but for now, for 7 days and 7 nights, they were sitting with him, checking on him, ministering to him, doing what they can, but they didn't talk to him. You ever notice that when you're in a whole lot of pain, you don't want to talk? You really don't. Don't mess with me. I don't want to answer my phone. I don't want to talk to nobody. When you're really sick, you don't want to do it. Now, multiply that by about tenfold, and that's Job. That's what Job's going through. So his friends were patient, which is a good thing. And in all indications on the surface, you guys, the friends were doing everything right until they opened their mouth. When they begin to speak, there began to be a problem with what they had to say. And you guys, there's a lot of chapters on that. In chapter 3, there's a series of questions that Job cries out. He's asking why. And I can't read all of them, you guys, but you can read them. Think about this. This is Job in his ministry, his misery. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day he was of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify that night. Let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not commit into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Do you understand what he's doing, you guys? In all of this, what is he saying? He's saying, I wish I'd never been born. That's how bad his misery was. I wish I'd never been born. Curse the day I was born. Now, folks, do you see there's a problem with Job's attitude already? For the time of misery that he has faced, he has forgotten all the years of prosperity. He's forgotten the 10 children he was able to bring into the world, his marriage, his prosperity, all that. You see, he's already forgotten all that, and he's trying to curse the day that he was born. We can see a problem right now with his ideas of who he is. How valuable am I? I want to curse the day. I've already forgotten the good things that God has done. Now, remember, y'all, earlier he did say that why should we expect good from God and not evil? Why? What's he doing? He's actually saying I shouldn't expect it. I've forgotten the good. All I'm seeing is evil. Jump down to verse 20. Notice these questions. Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why do I even have life? That's his question. And life to the bitter in soul. He said, why am I still alive? Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? I want to die so bad. Why am I still alive? Verse 23. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighings comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Now, folks, I want you to stop and let's think about verses 25 and 26 for a minute. Now, I want you to really seriously think about this. What do you dread most? What is it that is more important to you than God? A lot of people say, there's nothing more important. No. Practically, there is something more important to you than God. You will do things for someone or something before you would do it for God. Look at what Job says. For the thing that I fear comes upon me. The things that you dread the most, okay? The things that you love the most. What if God decided to take them away from you? What if? Wouldn't that tell you a little bit about what's most important to you and how where God falls in the category of what's most important in life? Why do we think idolatry is a bad thing? Well, idolatry is just simply putting something that's more important, more valuable to you in front of God. You're really taking God down and putting that thing or that person or that whatever in place. That's idolatry. And here Job, you know what I'm thinking? I'm wondering if Job's very problem was that he feared the loss of his children. You remember what he did? Remember at the beginning? What did he do? He took and every time he would periodically, just in case his kids had sinned, he would go offer sacrifices for them. Now, this is not just the normal sacrifices. This is extra sacrifices just in case they sinned. What did God have to do? What did God do? He took the thing that was most precious to him away. And that's what he says, the thing I fear most has happened. You be careful what you attach your heart to so closely if it ain't God. God may have to remove that so that you see who you really need. That's the heartbreaking of this. The very thing that Job valued so much, God removed it all. So Job's arguing. Chapter 4. All the way to chapter 37 is Job stating his case that he does not understand why God would bring such calamity upon him, while his friends argued that Job knew what sin triggered God's punishment and that he simply needed to speak the truth of his heinous sin and repent, and it'd be over. He just needed to confess it before them all, and it would be over. And that's what happens between chapter 4 to chapter 37, you guys. And you hear this debating and arguing, and it goes back and forth. This goes on and on and on. And some of it got tense. And some of it got a little mean and hateful and ugly and very judgmental. Job was sitting there constantly defending his own self-righteousness. And he said, I don't see why God would do this to me. And every time that Job would speak, after one of the friends would speak, it would always go back to Job's looking at it. He said, I don't see what's going on here. And this happens with these friends. I said all the way to 37, this is the discussion that takes place. But in chapter 32, a young man shows up. A younger man. Elihu. I think I finally said his name right. Elihu. He shows up and he's been sitting there listening to the friends and Job. And he couldn't hold back any longer. As I was studying this, you guys, I began to realize that Job's three friends were basically arguing from an Armenian viewpoint. Job, it's all on you. You need to just repent. And then I see Elihu show up, and I think he's young, restless, and reformed. He's Calvinistic. He's possibly even cage stage Calvinistic because he goes kind of at a rant. Listen to this. Chapter 32, verse 1. Let me get there in my Bible here. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu... Hang on. I got a page in my Bible missing. The son of Barachel, I think is the way that would be, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. Cage stage. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now, folks, that's a key phrase here. That's a key point that Elihu was struggling because Job kept wanting to talk about him. And Elihu's saying, Job, what about God? Who is God? And from the next couple of chapters, you see Elihu just going at it and talking about who God is. And folks, I want to tell you that there's a difference between a Reformed theology and an Armenian theology. An Armenian theology is going to set you and talk to you and persuade you to do something. Reformed theology is going to lift up God. And it's going to talk about God and talk about Christ and talk about your need. And that's exactly the two different conversations that took place here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 32. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they declared, or they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. In that first part of that chapter, he's just trying to honor the wiser and says, you guys, I tried to wait for you wise men. Y'all got more years than I do, and I was wanting to wait for the years to speak. I wanted the age to talk. I wanted to learn something while I listened to y'all talk to Job about what's going on. So I kept my mouth shut. But he says, you guys have not responded to what Job's real problem is. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. But now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue of my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. He said, I'm nothing but a created being is all he's saying, you guys. He says, Job, that's all you are is a created being. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears. And I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Do you understand what he keeps doing?
I think that is just wonderful when you understand what Elihu is doing. He's saying, Job, quit looking at yourself. You are nothing but a created being. You are not a sovereign God. You are not in control of your life. You never were in control of your life. And you're foolish to think you are. God is. And all through that, Elihu kept talking about God and saying, you're nothing but a man. You're nothing but a piece of dirt. Why do you think you deserve more or better? See, folks, that's the problem with the false gospels that are being proclaimed today. It's all about lifting man up and saying, you're a good person. You're not so bad. God wouldn't send you to hell. You gave a donation to a poor dude on the street. God wouldn't send you to hell. Folks, the problem is we don't deserve anything that we have. And Job was thinking, I guess in his years of prosperity, that he thought, I deserve this. I must be doing something right, so I'm just going to keep doing what I'm writing. And then when bad stuff comes, oh my goodness, I don't know why I got this part. Job said it with his mouth early on. Why should we expect good from God and not expect any evil? He said it with his mouth, but folks, he didn't have it in his heart. And it showed in his arguments with the three friends. Elihu is just trying to point it out. Looking at God. Who is God?
Look back at chapter 32, y'all. I love this. I really do believe he's caged age. Yes, maybe for sure. Look at verse 19. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins, ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery towards any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Jake's over here laughing. He knows that's true. That's true. It's the idea, folks, that's what was going on in Elihu. He was understanding, where's God in all this, Job? You talk so much about yourself and you proclaim your own innocence. And a lot of times that we're dealing with people out there, folks, that's what they're doing. Listen to what they're saying. They keep wanting to proclaim their own innocence, that I don't deserve anything bad to happen to me. Folks, the problem is, the truth is, you don't deserve anything good to happen to you. There is nothing that you have ever done that made God smile. Ever. And if you do have good, be grateful, be thankful. Always. But understand that one day tragedy is going to strike. If it's not in your family, your children, it could be in your own health. And that's exactly what happened to Job. But Job got it all at one big lump. He lost his family. Why he had his health. Then he lost his health. Folks, we're at the mercy of God. Always at the mercy of God. I went through this, chapter 33. I don't know if I've got time. I'm not going to do it. It's going to take too much time to go through this, but I really wanted to prove to everybody, the world, that Reformed theology, Elihu was a Calvinistic guy. I'll just read this real quick, and y'all can go look at it later. Elihu is convinced of God's sovereignty and man's total depravity. He covers that in Job 33:9 through 18. Elihu believes in unconditional election. Read closely Job 33, verses 28. Elihu proclaims limited atonement in Job 35:10 through 36:3. All of that, I wish I would stay here too long, you guys. Elihu believes in irresistible grace, Job 36:26 through 33. And Elihu believes in the saints' perseverance by God's divine power, Job 37:10 through 13. I might be stretching that fifth one just a little bit, but it's there, y'all. I could point it out to you. Elihu's last words to Job. Chapter 37, verse 40. Verse 14, I'm sorry. He says this, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Do y'all realize that that's what we want to proclaim?
Amen.
Just Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot, when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like Him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now, no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant in righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. That's God, you guys. That is God expressed all through Scripture. But the God that nobody wants to know, even who knew Him. And He was saying, Job, think about this. Think about it. Ponder it. Consider this. Who is God? Did you not see Elihu lifting up who God was? At your funeral, when a preacher's preaching your funeral, do you want that preacher to talk about your life and brag about everything that you've done in your life? Most do. That's how most funerals end up. You know what? I hope y'all come to my funeral. I hope Brother Jake preaches my funeral. But I want God to be lifted up. It ain't me, you guys. When I look back on my past life, it's only by the seat of my britches that I've done anything. And people look at me in ways that I don't deserve that. It's not me. It is God. There's nothing I can brag about. Not one single thing in my life that I think is worthy that I could present to God and say, God, what about this? What about this? God, I raised a couple of kids, okay? They're not too bad. What about that? Do I get any reward? No. I have nothing of that sort. Anything good in my life, it's of God.
Amen.
But folks, I'm also willing to say anything that is going on bad in my life, it's of God too. And I trust Him through it. I trust Him. Probably not as much as I ought to, but I trust Him through it. We've got to hurry. Job, in chapter 38, you guys, God starts talking. And you remember all the questions that Job asked in chapter 3? He wanted to lay out all these questions, and he was really wanting to challenge these friends about why all these bad things are happening to me. Why didn't I just end up dead at birth because of this bad thing happening to me now? Then the Lord said, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Well, y'all, the answer is Job. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Teach me something, Job. Teach me something. God's calling out to Job, saying, Job, come on, let's sit down, let's talk about this, and you teach me something. Job, would you tell me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Could you explain that to me? Do you see the sarcasm in God's conversation with Job and Job not knowing his place? God was sovereign. God was sovereign over Job's problems. He's sovereign over ours. But sovereignty is something that man fears most.
Amen.
Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 5, who determined
its measurements. Surely you know. See that sarcasm? Verse 6. On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? We're talking about the foundation. Where did the earth come from, Job? Who built it? Who made it? Were you there? Can you tell me anything about it? Verse 8. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Folks, I would love to go through every one of them, but we don't have time. Over and over, God asked, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a cloud of water may cover you? Can you call a cloud to cover you? I can do that. I mean, think about what God's telling him. He's putting Job in his place. It goes on. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? Verse 10, can you bind him in a furrow of ropes? And will he harrow the valleys after you? I mean, on and on, he's asking these tough questions about how. Can you explain why this happens? I mean, he's even asked, chapter 38, 39 is about wildlife, basically, and controlling it. Verse 40, chapter 40, I'm sorry. Job responds to one question properly at this point. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. Y'all, Job's getting it.
Amen.
Job's finally getting there. I am small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job said, I'm shutting up. I'm shutting my mouth, God. I'm not going to speak against you anymore. Folks, and the conclusion that Job got is, it's like before he was thinking, why do I deserve this? And then God was just basically saying, Job, deserve? That's not a word you need to even think about here. I'm sovereign. You're my creation. I do what I want to with you.
Amen.
Man still rejects that heartily today. That's why Reformed theology is rejected as it is, because they don't like God having that say. Accepting it shortchanges your understanding of what gracious God really means. Chapter 40, verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself. Do y'all see this is getting like more about describing who God looks like in comparison with Job? He said, Job, can you make yourself look like me? Be as strong as me? Well, the answer is, it's got to be no. And then something I find interesting, and Jackson might too. There's a couple of animals here. The behemoth. Yep, a behemoth. What is a behemoth? Look at verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the midst, in his muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews. What is he describing? Well, some Bibles will say it's an elephant or a hippopotamus or something like that. You guys, it's a grass-eating dinosaur is what it is. Jackson, what dinosaur would that be? Long tail.
A brontosaurus? A long neck, that's right. It's one of the long necks. That's what it describes. Job knew what it looked like. He wasn't using an animal that Job had never seen before. Y'all can tell I'm a young earth creationist kind of guy. And there's another animal real quick. Look at chapter 41. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Folks, a lot of Bible says that's an alligator. Go over to Louisiana. No, watch swamp people. Troy will tell you, yes, you can do all that to an alligator. You can do everything he just listed to that, but you could not do it to a Tyrannosaurus rex. That's a dinosaur. Folks, he wouldn't pick an animal that could be tamed by man to describe and control. Talk about it. But God controls these size animals. Amen. That's God. Folks, ultimately, in Job's acquittal, Job settles on God's sovereignty over everything, including his suffering. And I think the question is, how do we feel about suffering in our life? The difficulty. May God forgive us if we get angry at God over it. We don't deserve any good. We don't. That's the truth. We do deserve anything bad that comes. Job 42 in verse 1, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's where Job came. That's where Job arrived. Had an understanding of God's sovereignty. The Lord reprimanded the three friends. And Job is the one that he told to pray for, the three friends. Now, folks, I don't know how we can wrap our minds around that, but you understand that Job's friends really did want to do the right thing, but they didn't have the right understanding. But Job, at the same time, didn't have the complete understanding he needed. Elihu assisted, got him to a point. God took it from there, began to ask him some questions. But what did it do this whole time? Now, remember, he still got the sores all over him. And God's talking to him this way. What it did, it caused Job to be humbled before God. Folks, there's so much. There's a lot of people that don't listen to what God's Word says. They don't pay attention to thus saith the Lord. They have their own opinions, and they'd rather keep their opinions. And regardless of what God's Word says, I'm going to believe what I want to believe. And, you know, I'll smile and wave at you if you say, well, that's not in the Scriptures. I don't care. I don't care if it ain't in the Scriptures. I'm going to believe it anyway. There's a lot of people out there like that. Amen. Job was that kind of person until God spoke to him. And something clicked. Something changed his mind. And he saw himself comparatively to God, and he said of himself that he is nothing. I despise myself, he said. I repent in dust and ashes. And then the three friends. These friends were told to go and sacrifice a very great offering. I thought it was interesting how often that they would use a sacrifice of 7 bulls and 7 rams. That's a major offering. Probably the highest offering that can be offered is that much. 7 bulls, 7 rams. And those three friends had to do that. And Job was to pray for them. And he did. In closing, Job chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job
when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapak. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his daughters' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Wow. Job's life. He's come a long way, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Folks, it's only by the grace of God that we have what we have. That generosity that God showed toward Job's, towards the end of his life, actually, when you look at his life, he had this prosperity time. He had this time of suffering and trial, and then as that suffering and trial ended, God blessed him, and he had this long time of prosperity. He had family around him. He had more children. He was, you know, his wife was giving birth, and he had more, all the things that he had lost before had come back. More than double. He got his 10 kids back. He even talks about his family. His brothers and his sisters come. That's a family together. Folks, do you realize that's what he lost? And what was restored? Can I say this? I might be stretching just a little bit, you guys. Do you realize that as an unbeliever, you don't have much of a permanent family. When you come into the family of God, your family expands. By the grace of God. A lot here. I hope I've whetted your appetite just a little bit to study some more in the book of Job. Some good stuff, good arguments, some went on between Job and the 3 friends as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the love that you bestow upon us. And Father, through this book of Job, there's so much rich information. Father, I just pray that it is taken to heart by us all. And Father, we admit that, we confess that there are times when difficult things come in our lives that we struggle with walking obediently and understanding. But Father, help us to understand as Job did that it is you who are in control. It is you who are showing us grace and mercy. It is by your goodness that we have any good thing. And Father, if we could be used to minister to others around us because we have faced a trial or difficulty. May you put us in those positions to be an encouragement and a blessing to those around us. Father, that the people of God would behave as the people of God and that we would behave as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all. We ask forgiveness and where we fail you in Christ's name we pray. Amen.